Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please allow me just a moment of your time to express my sincere appreciation for this exalted privilege of being with you again. I just must say to you that there are certain churches around the country that make special impressions on me. And I don't know why that is, except that churches are very much like people. They have personalities. And this church has a very vivacious personality. And when I was here before, I came to love you people very passionately and very early. And I just really have thought about all of you since that time. I may not be able to tell everybody's name, but a lot of you people have popped in my mind at various times since I was here before. And I just so very much appreciate this opportunity of renewing those very nice and fluid friendships that we had before. I'm looking forward to getting acquainted with some of the people who were not here when I was here before. And especially am I looking forward to being with Brother Dave and his good family. I'm really looking forward to hearing Little Dave lead the singing. I've heard so much about that already that I'm really looking forward to that. So it'll be a good week. And I want to say to you that I didn't come to impress you. I don't have anything with which to impress you. You can already tell I'm not very pretty. And so that's not going to help much. And what I have brought is not anything special unless you want to go to heaven when you die. But if you want to go to heaven when you die, what I've brought is something that'll help you do it. And that is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want us to get together on that gospel this week and talk about it and pray about it and sing about it and be a part of it. Because what the gospel is a life-changing bit of information. It's like a recipe or a roadmap. It's like a set of instructions. It's like a prescription. And what it does for you is that it plots you a course as you make a trek between here and your eternal ultimacy. And that makes it mighty important. So we want to get in love with the gospel this week. We want to talk about it a lot. We want to be involved with it a lot. And if that's your pleasure, then we're going to have a great week, because that's really what we're here for, and that's the type of thing that we're going to do. Thank you so much for allowing me those few moments for those personal remarks. We must now dispense with the trivia and be about the good things for which we're come together this morning. When I was here before, I spoke on the Lord's Day on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, in which the Apostle Paul described for the young preacher the fact that the idea of living right involved a constant course-correcting maneuver. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember how we talked about that? And he said, it's profitable. Remember we talked about profit? And he said, it's profitable for doctrine. We talked about teaching. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, truly furnished unto every good work. And we talked about those things that are necessary to making course corrections in your life. And that's really what the gospel is all about. I tire very quickly of the idea that the gospel is merely theology. And I read from theologians from time to time, and profitably so. But I read from them sometimes their admiration of how it all fits together. And yet it's a cold, lackluster kind of thing. The gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is alive. It does things in folks' lives. It makes changes. It causes you to go in a certain way. It causes you to think in a sublimated kind of fashion. It gives you something that you can't find anywhere else in the world. It is a set of instructions that came from the original designer of mankind. And that makes it, ladies and gentlemen, a very, very important consideration. And so, I spoke with you last time I was here about it being a constant course-correcting maneuver. This time, I want to show you that what's involved with the gospel is the business of improvement. And I want to go again to a statement that's made by the Apostle Paul to this young preacher. And certainly, it is made, first of all, to preaching brethren. But it is made also, secondarily, to all of us who want to live right. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, rather, the apostle said in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation or manner of life, in charity and love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Then he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so I just want to start this morning by saying to you that what the gospel assigns is methods for improvement. It tells you how you can improve. We're always looking for ways of improvement. Improvement is a part of life. We want our social graces to get better. Particularly, we want our young people's social graces to get better. And so we say, put this there and put that there and say this at this time. There's a protocol that we want them to follow, you see. And so we want their social graces to be constantly improving. We want to see improvement in jobs, commerce, trading, salesmanship. It doesn't make any difference what you're involved in life. You're involved in some way or the other with the business of improvement. Now, personal improvement is an even more interesting kind of observation. Personal improvement is a part of what life is really all about. We want to grow intellectually, for instance. We want to improve intellectually in a way that we might enjoy by understanding. You see, you can't enjoy life if you don't understand a lot of things about it. Superstition, prejudice, all of those kinds of things are because of people's failure to understand. And we want to improve intellectually in order that we might better understand and be happier in life because we understand what it's all about. We want to improve emotionally in order that we might cope with life. I tell you, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the pressures of life, the duresses and circumstances of trying to do right can bear down on you so hard, but we want to improve our emotional stability so that in the midst of very intense pressures, we are able with confidence and stability to stand in the adversity and not let it whip us, but be the master of that. We want to involve ourselves in improvement in regard to our determination. We want to have full control over our wills, don't we? We like to be able to be in control of ourselves, and that's a very important thing, and it ought to be. So we're constantly involved with the business of improvement. Now, that brings us, and I'm sure that you anticipated this, being people who are far ahead of me, I'm sure you have already seen that we must make improvements spiritually. And I tell you, it bothers me, ladies and gentlemen, I don't mean to be kind or unkind, but it bothers me that people don't take care of this improvement like they do the other ones that we've talked about. I don't have to beg people to try to do better in their job. They're constantly wanting advancement. They're constantly wanting to do better emotionally, as we pointed out. But they're not constantly wanting to do better spiritually. And what's really bad about that is that the one part of man that deserves the utmost attention is the spiritual part. Because it is the only part of man that is going to live forever. You're trying to improve in the rest of these things, including your own health, is an exercise in futility. But your improving spiritually is an investment in eternity. And that needs to be vividly clear in your mind. I want to notice three things, three steps that Paul makes considerations of in this simple little passage. And I think that they will really help you to improve spiritually if you listen to them. First of all, he says, give attendance to reading. I like, incidentally, the way he says, give attendance to, and then he says, take heed to, and then he says, meditate. Those three things are really synonyms. And all three of them are saying essentially the same thing. When you meditate, you take heed to something. You focus in on it, you see. When you contemplate or muse, what you do is you pay attention to that. He says, give attendance to reading. I think he probably means public reading here. But it certainly is reading of some sort, and it's not reading just for the sake of reading, but it is reading for the sake of garnering information. I would to God that I could get across to people the fact that study is not an end in itself. I think we've done ourselves a disservice when we list the things that a Christian ought to do and we put down study, it ought to be axiomatic that a Christian would study. Because in order to be approved, we must know what God has to say. In order to cut along a straight line, in order to rightly divide the word of truth, we must have information as to what God says. And doesn't it strike you as being odd that we have to implore one another to read? And I'll tell you what, reading is the basis for our improvement spiritually. If you don't get your nose in the book of God and understand what God's word says, you can't improve spiritually. That's what it's all about. You have to get involved with it. Now, there's reason that he says, give attendance to reading. Did you ever notice an army officer, when he goes out to assemble the troops, what's the first thing he does? Everybody stands ready, don't they? What has he done? He has gotten their attention. Now, he says, give attention to reading. There is a sense of urgency in that, both in the Greek and the English, that needs to be carefully considered. He says you need to attend to reading. That means you need to be close by it. You need to give attention to it. You need to give it some worthy consideration. And if you don't do that, you're being foolish to a fault. So he says give attendance to reading. Why? Well, why? Well, first of all, because reading promotes knowledge. Reading promotes knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosko. That's the reason we have a K in front of our word. I don't know why we don't have a G like the Greeks do, but it's gnosko. And what you gnoll is what your gnollage is, you see. And the fact of the matter is that reading promotes knowledge. And knowledge is absolutely necessary. Any good knowledge will increase our usefulness in the first place. And it doesn't make any difference if you're a brand new Christian or if you've been a Christian for 60 years or 80 years. Any reading will increase your usefulness because it increases your knowledge. And the Bible is so utterly pregnant with marvelous information that there never is a process by which any man in one lifetime can extract all that is there. It is the mind of Jesus Christ, Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the last verse. And what that says is, it is an inexhaustible kind of bit of information. So we can have knowledge. The proverbial writer in chapter 19 and verse 20 said, hear counsel and receive information that thou mayest be wise in the latter end. So, reading promotes knowledge, and knowledge promotes wisdom. If I ask you this morning, how do we get wisdom? Hands would pop up all over the auditorium. People would say, well, God said, if any among you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. We pray for wisdom, and that's right. But could I ask you something about that? How does God do that? Does he stick a funnel in your ear and pour it in? Or does he cause you to rub up against the likes of the Dave Bradford so that you can, by a process of osmosis, absorb some of that wisdom? How does it come? Well, I'll tell you how it comes. It comes the same way your daily bread comes. You pray for your daily bread, and then you get up off your knees and work the harvest to earn it. And the same thing's true with wisdom. And may I say to you that there is no wisdom separate and apart from knowledge. If I ask you what wisdom is this morning, you would say it's applied knowledge. Applied what? Applied what? Applied knowledge. You cannot apply what you do not have. No man was ever wise in the things of the gospel who didn't read the gospel. You know, one of the oddest things, I taught a class Thursday night for some people who were trying to do some personal work back at home. And I was talking with them about the most often heard objections that I have through the years encountered in trying to teach people the gospel. And one of the most oft heard things that I have to contend with is, I don't believe the Bible. And for years and years, I would start right there and I'd say, well, let's talk about the Bible here for just a minute then. I've quit doing that. Do you know what my question is now, as soon as somebody tells me they don't believe the Bible? My next question is, have you ever read the Bible? 9 out of 10, and probably 10 out of 10, have not. I'm telling you, you can't read it without being impressed with it. You can't read it without gaining what it has to say, and you will be wise only when you are able to have that knowledge. People say, well, if God will not allow us to be tempted about that which we're able, how in the world does he do that? How can he just, does he just give us some distance that's put there, a buffer zone? No, sir, here's how he does that. He said, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God was faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear in that day. How do you do that? I'll tell you, I did it just like the Lord did. It is written. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, and so it's very important that we have knowledge, and knowledge comes from reading, and wisdom comes from knowledge. And may I say to you furthermore, that reading increases one's happiness. I don't know about you, but I'm a reader in the first place. I like to read. Both of my children are readers. My wife is a reader. When they were still at home and with just little fellas, we used to set aside a night once in a while, we'd all sit in the living room and read, all four of us. Enjoyed it a lot. It's a lot better than television. Never was a set designer that was nearly as good as the human mind. It's a great way to have all of these great sensations that great authors can put together. But knowledge coming from reading will increase your happiness. It'll make you feel better about where you are. When wisdom entereth into thy heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, said Solomon. And the fact of the matter is, what he's saying is, if you'll be a wise individual, Proverbs 2 and verse 10, you'll be a happy individual. Did you ever notice that people who are wise are happier folks? They don't go around in the doldrums all the time. A good elder. I've never seen a good elder that went around with a long face and looked like he'd been weaned on pickle juice or something. A good elder is a wise man. And he will always be a happy man because he reads and that promotes his happiness. And the Word of God does that for you. When the Ethiopian heard what he ought to do, the Scripture says the Spirit caught Philip away so that the eunuch sang no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Don't you see that it promotes your happiness? Furthermore, it arms against sin. We already talked about how Jesus used that. It arms us against sin. It tells us what sin is. It identifies us, and it says, don't go this way. Have you ever been on the road to Hana? The road to Hana is a road in Hawaii on Maui. And if you're going to go on the road to Hana, you have to buy special insurance for your car. That's how dangerous it is. If you have the nerve to drive it. We didn't choose to drive. In fact, we had a young lady, a young Hawaiian lady, who drove for us. And I was really glad. Because she had been through every little bit of that road. She knew that road. Isn't it always good to have somebody in your corner who's been there? Somebody who's been down the road, somebody who's had the experience, somebody who has said, look, I've been there, listen to this. And that's what the Bible does for you. It gives you information by identification of what sin is and how to avoid its pitfalls. And the Word of God says, detour here. And it says, move over here. And go the other way here. And don't go across there. And use this bridge and that bridge. And it drives for you that path which you could not out of yourself drive for yourself. Knowledge not only does that, but it contributes to growth. It contributes to growth. The Apostle Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. I tell you, one of the things that bothers me the most about churches around the country is that we have a few spiritual dwarfs. People who are malnutritioned when it comes to spiritual riches, when it comes to spiritual growth. And that's a shame. There's nothing sadder than someone who's been a Christian 15, 20, 30 years who has never made any improvement. And I'll tell you where that starts. It starts with the Word of God. You can't make any improvement on your own. You couldn't save yourself on your own. You can't keep yourself going straight on your own. You have to turn to God to do that. And so this business of reading becomes very important because it's the method by which we grow. And so we see all of these things happen. Secondly, he says meditate. Meditate on these things. Meditation is an interesting thing. Sometimes I preach on it. David had a lot to say about meditation. I think it may be, ladies and gentlemen, the most often neglected thing in the personal lives of most Christians. And I'm trying to do better about it. It's really kind of hard because we have so many things that compete for our attention. We have television, we have sports, we have all kinds of things going on all the time. And if we're not careful, the first thing you know, we're so taken up with those things that we don't have time for meditation. It impresses me greatly, though, that Jesus thought that meditation was important. And he periodically separated himself from the people. And he went off by himself and he prayed. Or he went off by himself and he thought. I have a picture of him when he looks out across the Kidron Brook at his beloved Zion. And he says to Zion, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you unto myself, as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not." It was his meditation that drove him to that grand statement. Jesus was a meditating person. And I think we all ought to do that. Could I ask you something? When you're not under the duress of existing circumstances, your job, your family, etc., do you give any thought time to God? It is so important, ladies and gentlemen, that we spend some time in the presence of our God. But the problem is that meditation is really thought. And thought takes time. You see, meditation really is just putting up a mental screen and then running across that mental screen whatever you've done before. It's a little piece of your own history reviewed. It's a little piece of your own life re-seen, you see. And that takes time, and thought takes time. It takes time to compare our knowledge with the knowledge of the Word of God. But if we would take the time to meditate, we would see quickly that our knowledge factor is not nearly as high as it ought to be. And as a result of that, we'd do more reading. And as a result, we'd be wiser and grow more and have more happiness and be better armed against sin. But the problem is we don't have time to talk to God. We don't have time to contemplate, to muse, to meditate. We don't have time to sit down and, separating ourselves from the duresses of existing circumstances, give thought time to God. And that's just not as it ought to be. Somebody said to me, "Well, I'm just too busy." I said, "Well, if you are, you're just too busy. That's right. You just don't need to be that busy." I have a very dear friend. She and I share the same birthday. Not the same birth date, but the same birthday. She's maybe 8-10 years younger than I am. But we've known one another a long time. And when she was rearing her children, all of whom are grown and married now, she used to tell her children in the middle of the afternoon, "Now you kids go in the backyard and you stay in the backyard and don't you get out because mommy is going to meditate and pray for the next 30 minutes. How many in this audience have ever done that? Now see, that's in doubt, isn't it? 30 minutes a day. What's 30 minutes? And yet those children grew up knowing that that was important, seeing that that was important. And we need to be that way. We need to contemplate and think about God. Give us some time so that we can compare our knowledge with the knowledge of the Word of God. Time to detect evil before it spreads. That's what you do when you meditate. If you meditate, you introspect. You begin to look at yourself. And you say, "Well, look, I need this improvement here." And if you're honest with yourself, the first thing you know, you'll begin to detect evil before it spreads. You'll see, "I have a tendency in this direction, or I'm inclined to be this way, and I really need to watch about that." And so you'll take care of that before it spreads into some kind of lavish sort of sinful endeavor. That's how you stop sin. You stop sin in the mind. And the way you stop sin in the mind is by giving your mind to the high things of God Almighty. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi, "Whatsoever things are true and honest and just and holy and of good report if there be any virtue, if there be any praise. Think on these things. Give your mind something for fodder that is superior to what you have. Regurgitate things that are excellent, things that are high, things that are noble, and look at those things when you meditate, and you will be a better person for having done so. Meditation will allow you to form a proper estimate of the world. And I'll tell you what you'll find out. You'll find out that just as you can't judge a large painting by looking at it real closely, you can't judge life until you see God's big picture. And that'll help you a lot. I went to see a wonderful mural at Texas Tech University where I went to school a while back. It was done by an English artist. And what he did was take a white wall plaster and he painted the thing black with India ink. Just painted the whole wall black. Then he took a razor blade and he scraped out what he didn't want. And it's a phenomenal piece of artwork. It's beautiful. It looks like a finely etched photograph is what it does. Black and white photograph. Now, wouldn't it be dumb to walk over to that thing and say, well, I don't see anything so good about that. You look at that thing just right up close like that, you can't see the big picture that way. And we need to see the bigger picture. We need to see that things don't just revolve around us. That we're people of influence. That there are things that we must be about doing that have to do with other people. That there are implications in the things. Implications, and not only that, but things that I really need to take care of in regard to those implications. And if we don't do that, we can't be the kind of people that God wants us to do. The result of photographing a scene is dependent in a large measure on where the camera is. And that's the way you have to be, and that's what meditation is all about. Now, I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find that the world is a fine place for your hands, but it's a poor place for your heart. You'll find that it's a good place to work, but you don't want to put your ambitions here. Because it doesn't take a mental giant to know that every time you go down the street, you pass a funeral home or you pass the funeral hearse, taking someone to their last burial ground. That's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart, said Solomon. We need to understand by meditation that reflection on sin will bring repentance, and that reflection on good things will bring higher thinking, and it'll make us better people. Then finally, he says, take heed to thyself. Take heed to thyself. You know, it's interesting to me that the biggest problems we have amongst Christians are problems that appertain to the business of selfishness. I don't know whether you'd ever thought about it or not, but our sin is the product of selfishness. What our sin is a selfish choice of one's own person in preference to God. That's all it is. God said, do something, and you say, well, I don't want to do that, so you don't do that. Or God says, you ought not to do something, and you say, I want to do that, and so you do that. And what precipitated the sin was selfishness. Selfishness is the predicate for our sin. Now then, if we get rid of selfishness, then we can help ourselves in regard to sin. And the way you do that is oddly enough, ironically enough, is take heed to thyself. But what that's talking about is take the right kind of heed to yourself. It doesn't mean spend all your time adorning yourself so that everybody will think you're beautiful. And it doesn't mean take heed to yourself so that you dress yourself so that everybody's impressed with your visage. No, it doesn't mean educate yourself so that everybody's impressed with your intelligence quotient. Not talking about any of those things. Take heed to thyself. He means here, you take heed to how you fit with the doctrine. He says, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continuing then. On doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Our first responsibility must be to take care of what God gave us. And that's all I can take care of. And I'll tell you something, my brethren, do well to learn. That God gave me, first of all, my own responsibility. And you know, God knew that we had a proclivity for taking care of everybody else's business but our own. Did you ever notice that? He said, first, cast out the trubophore out of your own eye, and then you can see how to get the speck out of your brother's eye. And what he means is, you better take heed to yourself first. That's what he means. And that's what Paul is saying here. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, said Paul. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And so, we have the responsibility of taking care of ourselves. Could I ask you something about that? What are you doing for yourself? Well, I'm getting a good education. Or I'm getting a job promotion. Well, that's good. I'm glad. What are you doing about eternity? That's the question. What are you doing about your real self? I'm not talking about your visage, your body. It's going to deteriorate and fall away. I don't care who you are. Eventually, it's going to happen. I was amazed yesterday coming up on the plane. I don't know how many of you know Mickey Gilley, the country and western entertainer. He was on the same airplane I was on. And it just occurred to me, you know, that everybody on that plane was eyeing him up, you know. And there were other people on that plane who were probably much more important than he was. And nobody saw them. Nobody saw them. The fact of the matter is that we see ourselves so much. And we want to be seen by those that are important. We want to shake hands with important people. We want to be acknowledged by those who have what we call clout. And there's nothing wrong with all of those things unless they're just selfish inclinations. But I'm here to tell you, there'll come a time when people will be saying, Elvis who? Or D who? Or anybody else who? Because we're all going the way of all the earth. But if you take care of your real self, then that means that you put your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, do you see any good to be gained from that? I sure hope you do. What he says is, if you want to improve, give attendance to reading. That will promote knowledge, and knowledge will promote wisdom and growth and happiness and arm you against sin. And meditate on these things, because that kind of high thought will allow you to form a proper estimate of the world. And take heed to yourself. And don't be selfish, but do protect the one thing that God has given you to protect. It doesn't make any difference about anything else. And so really, if you want to improve, it's a three-step, simple little process. Start with the Word of God. Apply the Word of God by meditating on it, and then make that Word of God work in your life. It's just that simple. Somebody said, well, why didn't you just say that and sit down? I guess I could have done that. But you've been such a patient audience, and I appreciate that so much. I hope that this will help you to want to do better. That's all I can do, is try to motivate you to want to do better. If you're in the audience this morning and not a Christian, the grandest improvement that you can possibly make in your life is to get rid of all your sins. Get rid of those hurtful things that stand between you and your God. You can do that this morning if you believe Him to be the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized. Or if perhaps you've wandered from the pathway of duty and haven't lived as you ought, you need to make that right. We'd be happy to assist you in whatever your obedience as we stand and sing. Won't you come?